we talked about was just going over to Harmony House, maybe having a bit of a table set up for some coffee sometime, and someone playing some Christmas songs, and some other people just meeting people. If you're interested in doing something like that, if that's helping out in any of that way, Wally Bidwell said that he would sort of coordinate that. So they're going to pick a time and day or a number of days and maybe do that and get that arranged. So just to hopefully not put more burden on the Harmony House people, Becky, but just to help expand that role of greeting and meeting people and maybe serving them. So just to let that bit of announcement. Let's just have a moment to pray before we begin this this talk. Lord, just thank you again for the opportunities to share her word with each other. We thank you that we can gather together, and we pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts this morning as we look at this letter that Paul sent to the church in Rome. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I put up on the screen behind me a picture of a bunch of different people. So which one of those people do you think uses hemoglobin for oxygen transport? That's medical speak for which one has red blood. And if you think about it, it's pretty obvious that every one of them, no matter what their race or gender, something not working again. Oh, I bumped my screen computer. This is not friendly today. Let's take the cord off. So they're all up there, different genders, different races. And which one of them has red blood? They all have red blood. And so basically, they're all inside much the same, anatomically, how they're built, how they put together, how they work. It's all pretty much the same, which is good for us doctors because we don't have to go running around learning a whole bunch of other different things for each person, a different group of people. I don't know how veterinarians do it. I really don't know how they look after their patients. The only thing is, I guess their patients don't complain as much. Maybe that's it, if they get it wrong. But having said that, in our bodies, the blood makes us all equal in a sense. We're all the same underneath. And it's the, and it gives us our life, doesn't it? We depend on our blood for life. So I was thinking about that as we tried to look at the book of Romans. And I've made a title for this talk, The Gospel Equals Life. Now it works as an equation, gospel equals life. But I'm thinking of it in three nouns here. As we had blood equals, makes us equal, and gives us life. So the gospel is, we are all equal in our need and in our response that we need to do to the gospel. And the gospel gives us life and teaches us how we should live. So those three nouns, and you can use equals as a verb if you like the wordplay. That's what I'm trying to, I always kind of trying to think of things that help me remember things. So the gospel equals life. But the gospel, we're equals in the gospel, and we have life in the gospel. And that's our introduction to Romans. But we're going to take a few minutes just to talk a bit about Rome. And the year is around AD 57. 57 AD was about when the Romans would have received this letter. Might have been 56. Late in the winter, or 57, what's that make it? 1,953 years ago, and that's quite a long time. The building in front of you, it's still on the screen behind me, is the Colosseum. It wasn't in Rome in AD 57. It was built in the 70s and 80s AD. So that building, which still stands, isn't part of what the Romans were looking at the time they received this letter. These are some structures they might have been seeing. But they're kind of broken down now. These were probably there, these foundations and buildings, at the time that Paul wrote to the Romans. The Rome was the undisputed capital of the world at this time. The saying, all roads lead to Rome, was pretty much true at that time. All these cities around that we've been studying in the book of Acts that Paul visited, they all sort of related to Rome in one way or another. I think it was the largest city of the world at the time. There's no doubt that it was a big place anyway. And if you can imagine that many years ago, a city of 500,000 to 1 million people and all the infrastructure that would have to go into such a place would be incredible without our modern conveniences, you know, of running water and electricity, for example, and gas and oil and heating and all those things. And you can imagine a big city like that with all those people in that time of day. It was quite remarkable. Very complex infrastructure was available, though, for the Romans. You can see some of the buildings that they managed to erect at that time. They had aqueducts bringing water into the city. They're still visible if you go to Rome today, and you can see some of those ruins and some of them not so ruined, I guess. Large buildings, many people living in Rome in 57 AD. It was sort of the center of the empire. You can see it, the Roman Empire there outlined. And at the time of this writing, this book, the Emperor Nero, one of his silver denarius is there up on the screen, was reigning. He was the youngest emperor ever at that, up to that time. And he was about 16 years old when he became emperor, and by this time he was about 18 or 19 years old. So pretty young guy to be ruling the world. That led to some problems with Nero and his rule, but at this point in time, he didn't have the reputation yet of being one of those cruel and inhumane people that we think of him as. So in the beginning of his reign, he kind of, under his mother and his counselor Seneca, were kind of looking after the empire in a pretty reasonable way. People seemed to like him and get along with him. There were quite a few different social classes that made up the city of Rome and the Romans as well in general, usually starting, of course, with the wealthy Roman-born people, the people that old money, I guess they would say. They had the senatorial sort of structure. Those were the people that often were involved in politics and government, and they kind of had their wealth with them from birth. There was sort of the business class of people that had money, that were working. They didn't have the high-born name to their family, but they were still doing very well. There's a great large working class of people who probably didn't have too much, but they were, you know, in usual cases, the main number of people were in this working class. There were a great number of foreigners. As you can see, Rome being the center of the empire would be an attractive place to come, but it was also an impossible place to refuse to come sometime. Many people were brought there against their will as slaves and ended up staying there. Some of them became free, and they were called freedmen, foreigners who were freedmen and had more rights and privileges. And then there were quite a number of people who were slaves, servants in households. And so we had all that that group. It was, in its time, the world's melting pot, I would think. And we have cities like that. Our big cities tend to be melting pots where we have cultures interacting and peoples of different ethnicities joining together in these spots. I think of New York as, you know, one of those major cities today as being a place where a lot of people come and from all over the world. But there was quite a substantial Jewish community in Rome from time to time anyway. Some people have estimated 40,000 Jewish people or more living in Rome in this era of Rome. Some of them were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and some of them responded to the gospel and went back to Rome and founded a church there. At least that's what we assume, because in Paul's letter he refers to a number of Jewish people, and some of them, he says, were in Christ before himself. And so probably that's where they started out from. There were some significant current events that have happened in the last few years to these Roman believers. Let me see. comings and goings, or goings and comings, I listed this at. That's the Appia Way, the road that leads from south, going from Rome towards south. When Paul came to Rome, remember, at the end of the book of Acts, he was coming up this road. So somewhere around here, Paul traveled. But the Emperor Claudius, a few years before, in 49 AD, had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 18, if you want, in verse 1, I think. It says that Claudius expelled the Roman Jews, and Priscilla and Aquila were among those expelled. Remember back in Acts chapter 18. We're not really sure why Claudius, the emperor in 49, told the Jews to leave. And indeed, did he tell all the Jews to leave, or just those who were causing some sort of problem for him? We're not really sure. Luke says all the Jews, and maybe that's hyperbole, maybe it's not. But if there were 40,000, he left, made them all leave, that's a lot of people to move. But why did they go? Why did he tell them to go? There was one interesting historian's note from around that time that this was happening because they made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. And that's a kind of a interesting line, because often Crestus was another Roman sort of misspelling of Christ. And so were the Jews becoming unruly because of Christ? Was there a sort of an argument among them, or were they trying to influence Roman culture now, or what was it happening? We know that Aquila and Priscilla were among those who were forced to leave Rome anyway. And they met up with Paul because of that. Were they causing a bit of a headache for Claudius? I don't know. We don't really know. But it's interesting to think about. Was there some sort of anti-Semitism going on? Were the Jews being attacked and singled out, as they have been many times in their history? And even back in 19 AD, Tiberius, when he was governor, threw out the Jews back in that time too. So they've sort of been a target for some of these treatments. But think about the Gentile believers now, the ones that are Romans, who have seen these Christian folks get kicked out of Rome. How would you feel about those Jewish Christians now? What would you think? Would you think, well, it's a good thing they're gone, you know, they were causing trouble, or, you know, sorry to see you go, but can I have the keys to your house, you know, sort of thing. What would they be like? That expulsion order would have ended probably at the end of Claudius's life. It was in 54 AD. So about that time, the Jews, probably some of them, started to return. And we know that Aquila and Priscilla returned to Rome, because at the end of this letter that we're starting to study, Paul greets them back in Rome. How would they be received back? Would the Gentile believers there welcome them back? Or would they sort of keep them at arm's length, you know, like, okay, you guys were causing some trouble, the emperor didn't like you, I think we'll just keep our little group over here, you guys can have your little group over there, and we'll just play that out as it goes. Would they be separated, or would they be together? So what about this fellow who writes this letter, the Apostle Paul? Well, for those of you who've been coming to BFA, you've met him quite a few times in his writings and in his travels. And you know most of his background. But just briefly, he was a Jewish man, trained as a Pharisee, educated well. He would have been a staunch promoter of Judaism, the religion of the Jews. He was a keen observer of all their regulations and laws, and he said, I've kept them to the best of anybody's ability. He violently opposed the Christian sect that was starting to come around at the time of his life. And he put people in prison, chased them down, and even consented to their death. He would have been quite prejudiced against Gentiles in general. Although born out of Israel, he and must have rubbed shoulders with Gentiles, he would have had the Jewish view that you wouldn't fellowship or wouldn't enter a Gentile house, you wouldn't meet with them over coffee or anything like that. They would have been quite separate. All would have welcomed Gentiles to come to become Jews, but he wouldn't have gone the other way around, for sure. he would have reacted like the crowd did when in Acts 22 when he was giving his testimony that he'd been sent to the Gentiles. They said, away with him, rid the earth of him. And that's what the Jewish response was to anybody who kind of was seen to favor the Gentiles or cozy up to them. But remember how Paul, he changed all. It all changed for him when he was off on his one of his trips to arrest Jewish Christians. And the Lord met him on a road to Damascus. And the Lord said to him, you know, why are you persecuting me? And I've got a special role for you to go and reach the Gentiles. And from that day on, Paul had a complete change of his life. He was called Saul, and then he was called Paul. And he had to change pretty quickly his view of the Gentiles and what his relationship would be to them. And I think it was his passion now to see that Gentile group and that Jewish group become one in Christ and become a unified body of believers. We saw that at the end of Acts. Remember back a few months ago we were studying that. He was brought on charges of, nobody knew what the charges were, disturbing the peace basically, but before Agrippa, who was king of the Jews at the time, and Festus, who was the Roman governor of that land. So the two highest representatives of Judaism and Gentiles. And he presented his testimony before them. In the book of Ephesians, we saw that he had a great desire for the two groups to become one in Ephesians 2:14. Where is he now when he's writing this book to Rome? What's he up to? Turns out he's at the end of his third journey around the Asia. He's probably in Corinth. He spent a lot of time there with the church there. And he's just about ready to go to Jerusalem to present the offering that has been collected for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. And so he writes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 9, that he plans to get to Rome pretty soon. He would like to go to Jerusalem, drop off the offering, meet the Christians there, and then embark on way to Rome. And that's what he tells them in Rome 1:9. And then in the end of this book, in chapter 15, verse 24, he says that I'm going to visit you in Rome, and then my plan is to help you grow, help you help me grow, and then I'm going to go on to Spain. And his eyesight was on the west. He was going to go west where he'd never been before. Interesting that he'd never been to Rome before either. I find that this guy that's been traveling around and knows all these things and does all this stuff had never gotten there yet. But he says in this book that he's been hindered from getting there for whatever reason. But his great desire and why he's writing to the Romans is to see that the Jewish and Gentile believers be united in one Christ. Let's just think about this book of Romans that he wrote. It's interesting to think, why is it right after Acts? Because Paul wrote a number of other letters before he wrote Romans, so it's not chronological. Who decided? I don't know. But you can think about that. But interestingly, at the end of Acts, Paul is on his way to Rome several years later than what he intended to go. Paul thought he would make this plan. God had other plans. He did get to Rome, but it wasn't quite the way he had thought it was going to work out. So Acts is followed by Romans. Maybe Paul's just on his way to Rome. That's why people put it that way. But in a larger context, maybe people thought this letter to the Romans was of such importance that it should just follow the book of Acts because it helps us and explains so much about what Paul is actually presenting to the world. And maybe that's right. And maybe, who knows? It's an important letter anyway, and it's important as a foundational letter to help us understand the message that Paul's been preaching. It's said that the measure of importance of any writing could be one is who is it impacted in a major way? And if we look at the book of Romans, it certainly has had a huge impact on a lot of big name people in the history of the church. Aquinas, Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Barth, they've all been really impacted by studying this book. The saints at BFA could be included in that. I think we've all had an impact on us as well. Another measure of importance would be the effort that the best minds have put into understanding these works. And if this is right, as I read, it is the most commented on work in human history. And that's interesting that more ink has been put on paper about the book of Romans than any other human work in human history. It's a unique letter, no doubt about it, and it's unique for Paul even. I found this kind of interesting. I'm probably going to run out of time here. I get too sidetracked here, but work is still continuing on how to understand it, how best to understand this book. One commentator that I was reading thinks that this book is likely in a rhetorical style. That's a big word for meaning it's a speech, a public speech, that was set out in the ways that the early Greeks of this time knew how to do it. They had their set ways of rhetoric, of making a persuasive argument. And if you look at it that way, there's a number of things that pop out that you might not have ever noticed before. So I kind of found that an interesting area of exploration. It has some implications for interpretation that this is Paul's sort of oral format of making a speech to persuade people. There were certain techniques and things that you do in that way that the Greeks had it all laid out, and it's had to follow a certain pattern, and people have looked at this, and it seems to fit that pattern in some ways. So it has implications for interpretation. But without getting bogged down in that detail, this is the only letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had never visited yet, which is kind of an interesting thing. He wrote this letter and had not been to that church. So that people that that were receiving that might think of him as less of an authority than the people of Corinth or Ephesus who he'd come and, you know, ministered to. So he had to put carefully his thoughts down to spell that what he wanted to say. But having said that, he knows, seems like, more people in Rome than he does in any other place. If you look at the last chapter of Romans, and you could actually turn there. I know it's just a weird place to start an overview, is the last chapter. But hey, I always do things different, I guess. If you look at this chapter of the people that Paul greets, there are 26 names here. You can't find that many in any of its other letters. You can maybe find one or two in some, but most of them don't have any names. But here he is greeting Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus. Greet Urbanus. And I won't read them all. But you notice, who are these people in Rome? They are seemingly both Jews, Priscilla and Aquila, and some of them like Andronicus and Junius. And there are Gentiles that he's greeting. And I don't know what the mix is. Some people have looked at this and they say, of the 26 people named, 14 here were not born in Rome. I don't know how they really made that up, but looking at it. Some are wealthy. They have houses and the church is meeting in their house, so they know they are landowners. Some of them are of lower social class, and a lot of these names apparently are common slave nicknames. So a lot of these people were slaves or freedmen maybe. And both men and women are named. Interesting, this letter was given to Phoebe to present to the Roman church. A woman was the deliverer of the message. And Paul used a scribe or a secretary to copy it down in the verse 22 Titus was the scribe who wrote it down. I see the time is fast going. The message, and back to the gospel equals life. I think in this book that there's a message of unity for the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. And although there's many other parts of the book of Romans, and we look at the gospel, we look at all that Paul says about that, his bottom line is that he is trying to present to them an argument that everybody is equal in the eyes of God. And the gospel is the great equalizer. It shows us that we have just no merit on our own by which we can come to God. If we just turn to this verse that's up there, chapter 1, verse 16. This is sort of the key points that Paul starts out with. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Notice that right away Paul is talking about the Jewish and Gentile people. They're equal in their need for the gospel, and they're equal in their way that they can become righteous before God. Let's turn over to chapter 2, verse 9. Skimming through some of these thoughts. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And 3 verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And verse 22 of that same chapter. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, between white or black, between man or woman. Everyone is in need of salvation. Just turn over to chapter 10. There's a whole lot we just skipped over in Romans there, boys. 6, 7, 8, but chapter 10. And I think this sort of makes the book become a whole. People have looked at the first 8 chapters, talk about the gospel, and then think Paul maybe just wrote some afterthoughts and then some other ideas about how we should live. But it really, I think, does tie it all together. And he says a lot in doing that. But in chapter 10, verse 19, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses those who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, there is no difference. I spoke this morning about the great doxology that Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 after he's been thinking about this and realizes that everybody needs Christ and realizes that God has done this, that has made us this way, that we all need his mercy. And then Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then the great doxology of Romans follows. This shows us that God is thinking way beyond what we could ever think. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul saying, I could never have imagined this plan of God, this gospel that he has produced. It is certainly outside of the box. So I call this the great boxology of Romans. Sorry about that. So, lessons for us. One other thing that I won't get to, but it tells us, following that, how we should live. We should be presenting ourselves as living sacrifices because we have the gospel. It makes us equal, but we need to live it out and live it in faith. And we need to live a life of love. And in chapter 13, verse 9, Paul even says, you should love your neighbors as yourself. And I just thought that would resonate with us who've been thinking about that. So what are our lessons from Romans? Well, when you're planning a trip, remember that it might not always go according to plan. So that was one thing Paul learned about this anyway. Everyone has the same need. We are all equal. And the gospel hasn't changed. It's good news for everyone. It stands, Rome crumbled. But that's the picture that we have. The gospel doesn't change. I think for us that we shouldn't let our differences hinder the unity of the body. You know, don't exclude others from the group because they've been run down or they've had trials or difficulties. Don't exclude others based on race, culture, gender, social status, age, denomination. It doesn't matter whether you're Aboriginal or whether you're European, whether you're man or woman, whether you're rich, poor, educated, poorly educated, whether you're old or young, whether you're Brethren or Pentecostal. You know, it's all the same body. So Romans actually presents us a coherent whole picture of what Paul is trying to say. He's trying to say to these people, get it together, come together, you're all the same, and we'll look at all those verses that Paul writes about how he shows that we're all the same and what we need because of that. And then live by faith, the life of love, and he wants us to be inclusive and include everybody in our worship and service of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's help as we continue to try and learn from Romans what he wants us to learn. Father in heaven, we thank you again for such a book, for the great work that's gone into presenting it to us, preserving it for us, and helping us understand it. We just ask you to continue to pray that you would help us apply it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.